Today, the mission to Philippi. If you are with us and you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible, you should be able to find one near you, perhaps in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to grab one of those and find your way to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 16. Well, I, along with so many of you, am still stunned by the evil that took place in Charleston, South Carolina on Wednesday evening. We are stunned by the profound wickedness and hatred of the act. This hatred being expressed in violence, murder, nihilism, a complete disregard for human life. It's stunning when we see it in such naked, aggressive forms. We see evil every day, but there are times, such as Wednesday evening in Charleston, where evil is revealed in such a way that it stuns even those who do not have categories for things like evil and wickedness and sin. So much so that you find even unbelievers searching for and employing theological language to somehow express the shock of such wickedness. And then, something also happened in Charleston that is equally shocking, if not more so shocking. Perhaps many of you have seen already a portion of the video from the public hearing for the murderer, where family members of the murdered were allowed to be there and actually say something to him. It was stunning. Because instead of breathing out hatred and revenge, which I think we would have understood, perhaps even cheered on, these men and women, family members, sons and daughters of the murdered, breathed out forgiveness. Stunning. They called upon this man to repent of his sin and to turn to Jesus Christ. They were evangelizing the murderer of their loved ones. Who does that? I'll tell you who does that. Former captives. Former slaves. Slaves who have been set free. Captives no longer captive. Do things like that, specifically people who have found that freedom is known only in slavery to Christ. Those are the kinds of people that evangelize the murderers of their mother. Acts 16 tells the stories of captives being set free. Remember that Paul and Silas and Timothy are in Philippi. Philippi was a city of distinction. It was a Roman colony. You need to understand that not all of the cities in the Roman Empire were technically Roman colonies. Rome gave to select cities in its empire the distinction of being Roman colonies in a very discriminating way. Philip of Macedon named this city after himself, and because of his bravery and his loyalty to Rome, as well as its geographical location at the northernmost area of the empire, Philippi was granted this very special status as a Roman colony, and it was at times referred to as a mini Rome, having been designed, the city itself, after Rome, with many of its same architectural and design details. There was there a temple to the god Zeus. There was there a temple to the emperor. And by entering Philippi, Paul and the others have now taken the gospel farther north than it had ever been up to that point. Effectively, the gospel now establishing a beachhead in Europe. And because of that, the world would never be the same. Unsurprisingly, there's no synagogue in Philippi, but there were some God-fearers, some women, as we saw last week in the first part of chapter 16. And by the time we get to verse 40, we see that there have now been some men converted. So there are brothers among those other converts there meeting in Lydia's house, forming that first little church in Philippi. The ministry of proclaiming the gospel was bearing fruit. Men and women were coming to believe. And that spells trouble for Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so look there, Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. And I want to read through to the end of the chapter. And so if you're able, I'd ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's Word. This is God's authoritative Word, free from any error, alive and life-giving. Hear now the Word of the Lord. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire whole household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that these were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that by your Spirit you would give us illumination into your word so that we would understand what it is you would have us know. And in understanding this, Father, I pray that we would take on more and more of the character of Christ, that we would come more and more to embody the spirit of captives set free, who sing in prison, who forgive our torturers, people who are characterized by the life of Christ in us. We pray that this would be the fruit of hearing your word today. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you can have a seat. There are, in this passage, at least three liberations described. The liberation of the slave girl, the liberation of the jailer, the liberation of Paul and Silas. And I'm going to look at them in that order. First of all, the liberation of the slave girl. Paul and Silas and Timothy were on their way back to the place of prayer, as it was known, outside the city where Lydia originally and these group of women would gather to pray. Women who, before they knew Christ, had become God-fearers, we saw in the first half of the chapter, women who had come to embrace the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they had not yet known the gospel. And it was Paul who came and evangelized them. They were converted, and now they are still gathering there to pray. And so Paul and the others are going there, no doubt, to continue to preach the word to them, to disciple them. And then something very peculiar happens. They pick up a follower, a girl, a slave girl. At this time, to be a slave girl means that she would have had no rights. She was in the lower of the lowest rungs in society. She was owned by someone else. And we can only imagine what all that meant for her personally. The sorts of abuse, the kinds of use and misuse that she was put to by her owners. But she was under a double sort of slavery, wasn't she? Not only was she owned as a slave by these profiteers who used her as a means to make money because she was a fortune teller, but she was also under the slavery of an evil spirit. She was in spiritual bondage, as it were. Specifically, she had a spirit of divination. Literally, the Greek reads, she had a python spirit. Do we have any people who like snakes here? I love snakes. I had a pet boa constrictor growing up. We had one in our home. Normal American family, right? So snakes don't bother me. Now, I'll scream like a girl if I see a spider, but snakes are fine. Well, if you know your Greek mythology at all, you may remember that the god Zeus had twin sons, Apollo and Artemis. And Apollo had an oracle at Delphi, and to guard that oracle at Delphi, there was a python supplied there. Now, some of this mythology had been picked up there at Philippi, no surprise. And some believed that when this girl began to speak and to prophesy, she was speaking the words of that python of Apollo. But of course, what was really happening was not something nearly so interesting. Really, she was just speaking at the behest of Satan. And we must understand, friends, I know we're Presbyterian church, but we really do believe in Satan and demons, don't we? And we believe, and I hope that we will hold to God's strict prohibition against anything like this, dabbling in divination and fortune-telling, astrology, and all of that other nonsense. We may look at it as just stupid diversions, which they are, but they're more than that, and they're worse than that. Those types of activities are an abomination to God, and He has strictly forbidden His people to make use of them, even dabbling them in them for fun. It's not fun, my friends. It's dangerous. It belongs to the spirit of darkness. And here we see a young girl who was completely under the sway of that spirit. It's a tragic story, this young girl and the bondage that she was under. And so here she is. For several days, she follows the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy. And she utters these words: "These men are servants of the Most High God and have come to tell us the way of salvation." Now, literally, the Greek reads this: "and have come to tell us a way of salvation." Most of the English translations supply the definite article, "the," in front of "way of salvation," because sometimes that's the proper thing to do. There are times in the Greek where the definite article is just assumed, and it's good interpretation practice to put it there when it's assumed in the Greek. Sometimes it's meant to stay vague. And this is part of the problem with this statement. We really don't know exactly what she was saying, if she was saying the way of salvation or a way of salvation. But what we can know for sure is this, that Satan's strategy seems clear: to derail the gospel by infiltrating it. Someone from an apparent alliance coming alongside these proclaimers of Christ to simply announce their work. And you see, Satan does this a lot. He loves to twist the gospel just enough to turn it into something that is heresy. Satan is happy to tell you 99 things that are true, simply as a means to tell you the one lie. He's very attractive. His ways are often very attractive. And here we have something that, if you don't know much about Satan and his ways, you might think, well, this seems pretty good. She's kind of making an announcement. She's saying things that are true. This went on, we're told in verse 18, for many days. Now, we're not exactly sure why Paul tolerated it for even a single day. There's no indication in the text that she was hostile or that this was happening constantly. It may have just been something that popped up every once in a while throughout the day. But perhaps Paul tolerated it for many days because he knew that delivering this girl from her bondage to demons was going to spell trouble for he and his companions. And that's exactly what it did. Because her being delivered from demons would mean that he was infringing on the livelihood of the profiteers who owned her. Well, it's clear that Paul reaches the point of irritation. We're told here he was annoyed, he was irritated. And isn't it good that the Apostle Paul can be annoyed and irritated? There is a sanctified form of irritation. Can I get an amen? It's the only time y'all will do that. But I just caution you that when you're expressing your irritation to your spouse or to your kids, don't immediately justify it by saying, well, Paul got irritated too. But clearly he had justification for it in this case. And I believe that Paul's frustration, his irritation, was not only because this testimony was coming from an unreliable source, but also because her words were too vague to be helpful. In other words, when she used the phrase "Most High God" in a pagan city without a synagogue that had a temple to Zeus, who do you think the people would think she was referring to? Not Yahweh, but Zeus, who was, quote, in that pagan pantheon, the Most High God. When she said that Paul and the others were proclaiming a way of salvation, you can see how it would be easily confused in a pagan culture. You see, in a pagan society, a culture with many gods, a culture like Philippi and a culture increasingly like America, our talk about who God is, even what He is, has to be very specific. This is why we have a thick confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith. It has lots of words, and it gets real specific. You know why? Because in a pagan society, you have to be specific when you're talking about God. There was a time when if you said God in any city in America, they would know who you were talking about. And now, that's becoming increasingly not true. It even used to be that atheists were always good Christian atheists, you know? The God they denied was the God of the Bible. But we are living in a time and in a place that is losing its Christian memory, so to speak. And our city is becoming more and more like Philippi, whether we realize it or not. And so, it's imperative for the church, for Christians, for God's people, to be clear about what we're talking about when we talk about God. So please don't get frustrated with theology nerds. I mean, we can be annoying, there's no doubt about it. But the church needs us around too. Because we need those boundaries. We need to be reminded that when we say God, we mean this and not this. When we say the way of salvation, we mean this and not this or that or the other. So anyway, At the very minimum, to get rid of the confusion, Paul silences her by delivering her from this python spirit, this demonic spirit. He says, I command you in the name of Jesus, verse 18, to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Notice there are no elaborate ceremonies. There's no lengthy incantations or secret rites. Paul simply invokes the name of Jesus. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee bows. At the name of Jesus, spirits of darkness shudder. They may not fear you. In fact, I can assure you they do not fear you, but they fear Jesus. And so at that instance, that girl was freed. She was freed from her bondage, from her slavery to an evil spirit. And before I move on, I want to make sure that we understand something about this. That the grace that was required to save this most lowly occupant of Philippian society, the grace and the mercy that was necessary to save her, a slave, one without any status, and not only that, someone who was demon-possessed, the same grace that saved her was required to save Lydia, a respectable woman of the upper crust, a successful businesswoman, an entrepreneur, a believer in Yahweh. She needed the same gospel, the same Jesus, the same amount of grace and mercy to be saved as a demon-possessed slave girl. There's no one out there that needs less grace because they're a particularly pleasant person. Outside of Christ, we are all equally lost and equally in need of the grace of Jesus Christ. So she was liberated. But secondly, look to the liberation of the jailer. He's an interesting character. We don't know much about him. He was just a part of the machinery of Rome. And casting out demons in a city that profits from the demonic activity is not going to be welcomed. Paul and Silas and Timothy were not going to be given keys to the city. They weren't going to have a street named after them. The Chamber of Commerce wasn't going to honor them. They just hurt the economy. Just as Paul was going to do in Ephesus when he cast demons out and those who made a living making idols, there was suddenly less demand for their product and they got furious at Paul. Sometimes God's activity will hinder certain profit sources. And it certainly did here. The men who owned this girl were furious now that she no longer had the ability to tell people's fortunes. Now, that's what they were mad about. They were greedy. But notice that they hid their true motives by claiming that these Jewish Christians, Paul and Silas specifically, were a threat to the civic order and the peace of the city. A charge which had been made in Rome, by the way. It was one of the charges made against Jesus, that these people are subversives. That they are there to try to overthrow the civil authorities. That they will cause unrest. That they will somehow be a threat to the political order of the city. Little wonder why Paul commands us to be obedient to the civil authorities. That we are to be obedient to those in authority, whether they believe or not, up until the point that their commands call us to be unfaithful to God. Nevertheless, we are not called to be subversives. This is a part of the gospel. But the lie goes forth. They say these men are Jews and they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Basically, they're saying these foreigners, these Jews are corrupting this wonderful Roman city and we're going to lose our identity as a Roman city as long as people like that are around. And that's an accusation that has a lot of appeal. So, Paul and Silas, the two Jews among that group of three, were handed over to the authorities and without a trial, were beaten with rods and thrown in jail. Being beaten with rods is something that Paul would become acquainted with. Later, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, Paul gives a list of his physical sufferings. 5 times he received the 40 lashes minus one. 4 times he had been beaten with rods. Can you imagine what that is like? And then something extraordinary happens after they are thrown in jail. An inner jail within the jail. Feet locked in stocks. Bodies in horrendous condition. There was an earthquake that shook so hard that doors flew open and chains were loosened. And while it's true that earthquakes are not uncommon in that region of the world, we are intended to see this as divine intervention. Those doors flying open, those chains all coming loose. And when the jailer sees this, his first response, quite naturally and understandably, is one of panic. Because to be a part of the Roman guard, to be a part of the Roman law enforcement at that time, meant that if you lose your prisoners, then your life is forfeit. And so, rather than meet his end at the grisly hands of executioners, he takes his own sword, preparing to kill himself. Paul cries out, "Don't do it. Nobody's left. Look around. We're all here." Remarkable, isn't it? Have you ever wondered why the other prisoners didn't leave? I mean, I can understand why Paul and Silas, after all, they'd just been singing, so they're doing all kinds of weird things. But the other prisoners, why they didn't leave? Luke does give us this one little detail that as Paul and Silas were singing and praying, the other prisoners were listening. Maybe it's because by this time they'd come to believe in Christ. Maybe because of this time they were so curious about these two that they wanted to see the show. But whatever the case, they're all still there. They go outside and the jailer asks Paul and Silas this most important of all questions. What must I do to be saved? It's a question that I think haunts the heart of every person alive, believer and unbeliever alike. Man has come up with who knows how many religions over time, all seeking to answer this question: what do I need to do to be saved? Islam gives you an answer to that. Buddhism gives you an answer to that. Hinduism gives you answers to that. Transcendental meditation, Zoroastrianism, even atheism. It all gives you some sort of answer to that. And at the bottom line of all of those answers, even between religions as different as Islam and Buddhism, is the same answer, basically. If you'll do these things, then you'll enter into salvation. Buddhism defines salvation as nirvana. Islam has a category for heaven. And either way, whether you are a Buddhist or a Muslim, there are things you simply must do in order to attain that paradise, that salvation. It makes sense. Ask any man or woman, what do you think you need to do to get to heaven? And they'll give you some recipe for self-salvation, won't they? Well, if you know, I've been a good person. It's Father's Day, and you know, I've been a pretty good dad. There's dads out there that are a lot worse than me. I've been a pretty good dad, and my kids love me. My wife, I mean, she's got it so good being married to me. I'm a good man. I mean, if there's a hell, God will throw Hitler into hell, but I'm no Hitler. I'm a good man. This is the recipe you get around the world. I've done these things. Now, I don't know exactly why this jailer's asking this question. It could very well be that, look, I've got all of these open doors and broken chains, and I'm going to be in big trouble over this. What do I need to do to get out of this? That could have been his question. But just as Jesus did so often, Paul, hearing this question, wants to answer the question behind the question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You want to know how to be saved? You want to know how to be released from that which holds you captive right now? Paul is saying, I'll tell you, it's not what you must do, it is what Christ has done. This is why the key question for us as Christians is not what would Jesus do, but what has Jesus done? My life is wrapped up in the answer to that question. Our eternity is wrapped up in the question, what has Jesus done? And you see, of all of the ways that man has invented to try to get to heaven, to try to get to paradise, to try to get to universal peace, they all tell you basically the same thing. If you'll do these things, only Christianity says someone else has done it. Believe. The reason why man never comes up with an equation like that is because it is so insulting to our pride and autonomy. You see, I want to save myself, or at least have a hand in it. I want to get at least some of the glory for my salvation. And so give me a thing to do. Yeah, even if it's Jesus, let me at least add something on to it. But we've already been there. That's Acts 15. And God will have nothing of it. The gospel remains the unalterably radical good news of grace that refuses to be helped by you or me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it is that simple message that has never changed. It is that simple message that still goes forth from the lips of Christians to anyone who will hear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I hear it in that video, in that public hearing in Charleston, South Carolina, from men and women to the murderer of their loved one. Turn away from your sin. Believe in Jesus. That even in that moment, the simplicity, the beautiful God-authored simplicity of the good news went forth in that place. Believe. And it goes forth to us today. The jailer believes. And just like Lydia, he demonstrates the fruit of genuine conversion. He welcomes Paul and Silas into his home and does for them what he did not do when they were first turned over to him. He tends to their wounds, and they must have been grave. Being beaten with rods, they must have been bloody, sticky, filthy messes. He cleans them and tends to their wounds. He feeds them. He shelters them. You know, I can't help but think of Jesus' words in Matthew 25, where he's talking about the final judgment. And those who stand secure in Christ in the final judgment are those who, among other things, feed and shelter and visit and comfort. In Jesus' words, the least of these brothers of mine. Now, oftentimes, Matthew 25 is misused and abused to be a reference to anybody. And it's not. Jesus is not just saying the least of these, but the least of these brothers of mine. He knew that after his departure, his apostles would go forth. And other servants would go forth to declare the gospel. And because of that, they would be imprisoned. They would be deprived of shelter and food. They would be mistreated. They would be abandoned and imprisoned. And he says, listen, when you go to these who I'm sending out, these little brothers of mine, it's like you've done it to me. You want to see evidence of the reception of the gospel? Jesus is saying, I'm going to be watching how they treat my apostles. I'm going to be watching how they treat those who bring them my good news. And the jailer does just exactly what Christians do. And so, like Lydia, he also receives the sign of the new covenant. He and his whole household are baptized, receiving this sign that they are now no longer ultimately Roman citizens, but they're citizens of the kingdom of God, having been made now, marked off as visible members of God's covenant people. He has been liberated from the prison of his own sin. Sin is a prison, beloved. You may think that it liberates you, but it becomes the master that you serve. Sin promises pleasure, and it delivers pain and deprivation. Sin promises liberty, but it delivers bondage and slavery. Every time. Sin has never liberated a single soul. Sin has never delivered on its promise for pleasure. Oh, it gives a taste, and then the poison comes. Only Jesus, who is Lord and Master, liberates His servants. Well, finally, the liberation of Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are in jail. It's a dark and dirty place. They're bloody, dirty, filthy. Their bones and muscles ache terribly. Can you imagine what it would feel like in your bones and in your muscles to be beaten by Roman soldiers, beaten with rods? Their movement was almost entirely restricted by their shackles and the stocks. And at midnight, something extraordinary happens. It's before the earthquake. There is this sound of singing and praying echoing through the jail. I tend to be a little curious, and I'd love to know the hymns that they sang. Were they among those newly composed hymns and confessions that the church was beginning to write? You know, if you look at Paul's letter to the Philippian church, this very church, there is in chapter 2 what is oftentimes referred to as the Christ hymn. Many scholars believe that it was originally a hymn sung or a confession of faith said by the church because of the way it's written. That could be. They certainly would have sung, I would think, some psalms that they had memorized from childhood. And do you note how Luke records that even the rest of the prisoners were listening to them? I think it's extraordinary. I mean, here we have Paul who writes in Romans 5, we rejoice in our tribulations. We don't just tolerate our tribulations. We don't just grit our teeth. We don't just kind of suck it up and be stoic. He says, we rejoice in our tribulations. Because he knew that through tribulations, God was going to work good. That God was going to make Paul more like Christ. That God was going to give Paul a deeper knowledge of Him. And so Paul would rejoice in his tribulations, and Paul knew tribulations. I wonder if in the times when tribulations come, I wonder if our first response could move away from at first complaint and accusing God of being unfair. I wonder if we could move from that to when the tribulation comes to saying, first of all, God, what is it that you have for me in this? What do you have for me in this? Because this has come to me by your hand because you're sovereign, and it's good because you're good. What do you have for me in this? Paul understood that this period of tribulation and the bleeding wounds on his back were the indicator of God's extraordinary providence of through this working something good for his people. This was the man who wrote Romans 8. And it's through hardship that God teaches us to sink the roots of our joy more deeply in Christ than in the passing waves of our circumstances. I wonder where your joy is rooted today. Is it the anticipation that something better is going to happen in your circumstances? Are you saying, I will be joyful if my health goes this direction instead of that direction? Or I will be joyful if my boss never comes in again. Or I will be joyful if I get that raise. Or I will be joyful if I marry that person. I think we are taught here that if we are to be people who rejoice in tribulations, our joy must be rooted deeply in Christ and not elsewhere. These two captives, Paul and Silas, are the freest men in the city of Philippi that night. You know, Paul's favorite way of referring to himself was doulos Christos, or some form of that designation. It means slave of Christ. Oftentimes in the English translation, I think because of certain cultural sensitivities, they render that word doulos as servant. It is most appropriately translated as slave. That is how it is always used in secular applications at that time. It is the strongest word for slavery. It doesn't mean indentured servitude. It means slave. Paul had no problem employing the strongest word possible in that regard about himself. I am a slave of Christ. This Paul called himself more than anything else. More than apostle, he called himself slave of Christ, because he understood that captivity to Christ is ultimate freedom. It's a beautiful irony that Paul and Silas were more free, shackled in the Philippian jail, than was the jailer. Well, the jailer gets word from someone who belonged to the police, let them out. The magistrates have sent word. They're a little scared because they found out these two men that they had flogged and imprisoned without a trial were actually Roman citizens. So their actions towards Paul and Silas were illegal. So the magistrates say, let's just let them out. Just go, send them on their way, and maybe we'll forget about this. And don't you love Paul's response? Uh-uh. Nope. Tell you what, jailer, tell the magistrates that they can get themselves down here and talk to us personally. And I read that and I go, yes! Don't you want that moment at some point? You know that you weren't parked there more than 2 hours. You know you shouldn't have gotten that ticket. And you want to be able to walk in with the evidence and say, I want to see the mayor. It doesn't work that way. But here, Paul says, no. They've beaten us publicly. Uncondemned men. Roman citizens, and they've thrown us in jail. You think I'm going to let you... You think I'm going to let them kind of get us out of here privately? Uh-uh. It's going to be just as public as their first treatment of us was. Now, understand. Paul's not out for personal vindication here. If Paul was out for personal vindication, he would not be doing the things he's doing. It's going to eventually cost him his head, after all. What Paul is after is vindication of the gospel and of Christ. Because this lie that put them in prison to begin with, that Christians are dangerous to society, that Christians are dangerous to the governing authorities, Paul wanted to put the lie to that accusation. In part because he and Silas and Timothy were getting ready to travel on, and they were leaving behind this fledgling little church. And Paul wanted to try to ensure that they would not be mistreated after they left. He wanted it to be publicly known, these people are not a threat to your politicians. That's what he was after. And so they came and they escorted them publicly out as if to say, we're all good. Nice people. Paul and Silas, man, terrific guys. Yeah. Y'all come back after a while. This little church in Philippi, its charter members were a Jewish businesswoman, a formerly possessed slave girl, and an at one time cruel jailer, with their families and their servants with them, rich and poor, from the most despised section of society on up to its upper rungs. That's God's way. Paul in 1 Corinthians, not many wise, not many influential, not many of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, the lowly and despised things, the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. And the one thing that all of them had in common, whether it was Lydia, the successful businesswoman, or the once demon-possessed slave girl, or now this jailer, the one thing that they all had in common is that they used to be slaves and now they've been set free. Charles Spurgeon was a happy pastor who at times struggled with severe anxiety. And In his final sermon to his church at Metropolitan Tabernacle, not long after this, he made one of his trips to France, where he would go take a ministry leave because he would go through physical and sometimes deep anxiety, physical suffering and deep anxiety, and he would repair to France and then come back. He was going off on what he thought was going to be another routine ministry leave, and he died there in Mentone, France. This was 1891. And this was from his final sermon, his last words at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. "It is heaven to serve Jesus. I'm a recruiting sergeant, and I would fain find a few recruits at this moment. Every man must serve somebody. Bob Dylan said that. We have no choice as to that fact. Those who have no master are slaves to themselves. Depend upon it, you will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or the Savior. You will find sin, self, Satan, and the world to be hard masters. But if you wear the livery of Christ, you will find Him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was His like among the choicest of princes. He is also to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, He always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on His shoulders. If He bids us carry a burden, He carries it too. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in Him. These 40 years and more have I served Him, blessed be His name. And I have had nothing but love from Him. I would be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service here below, if it so pleased Him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter on this at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus even this day." It's good, isn't it? "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." Let's pray. God, we give You thanks and praise for Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Liberator, our Lord, the One who served us and the One who is our Master. God, we give You thanks and praise for this great Savior and His great salvation.
Let's all stand as we continue our worship.